I just want to say this Midwest Independent Baptist Pastors Fellowship, I have been blessed. I have been encouraged. I have been convicted. Praise God, I've been fed. I remember, I kind of dropped out of the pastor's fellowship scene for a good number of years. It used to be I would go to them, then it got to be a my dog's bigger than your dog thing. And then half the guys were not even near to the same page that I was. And we had become independent and unaffiliated. And so I would fellowship with two or three pastor friends of mine. And when Dr. Lance Ketchum called us together and I read the doctrinal statement, I said, this is something that I can agree with and want to be a part of. But then they instituted the draft, and I become the one in charge of the vice. So whatever that is. But I got to reacquaint myself with Dr. Bruce Love again. I pastored my first church. I was assistant pastor in two churches in Michigan, then a short stint on the mission field. But he was one of the men that I looked up to as having my first church, one of the first pastors. We fellowshipped in the same group, and what a blessing to see that he's strong in the Lord, got good convictions just like he did back then. And sometimes you begin thinking like Elijah, you know, am I the only one? What a blessing to make acquaintance again. He's going to come and challenge us from the Word of God now. I'm really waiting to be challenged from you, Brother Love. Come and do it.
Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That last statement in Matthew 16:18 is my text. When I went to Pillsbury, your Bibles fell open at that text. And if it didn't, you were given a demerit. No, not quite that bad. But Dr. Cederholm was a local churchman. And we knew Matthew 16:18 backwards, forwards, and upside down, and every illustration that went along with it. I remember the first time I heard Dr. Cederholm preach. I had transferred from a school that was rapidly going new evangelical, and I heard Dr. Cederholm preach, and I sat there trying to breathe for him. If you ever heard him preach, that man could say more words with less breathing than any man I've ever heard. But we enjoyed him, and he became one of my heroes. This afternoon, I feel like I've come up here with my pea shooter after hearing all those great cannon bursts. I want to encourage our hearts. We live in a day where it's very easy to get discouraged, very easy to get negative, and very easy to forget that we are on the winning team. I like to win. Now, I understand winning isn't everything, but losing isn't anything. Amen? And I grew up in Brazil as a missionary's kid and played a lot of soccer. If you didn't play soccer in Brazil as a boy, you were a sissy. And they took you out behind the cactus and whooped on you until you learned how to play soccer. So I learned how to play soccer. And between my junior and senior year, I was drafted into a semi-pro team and got acquainted with the finer things of soccer, and I learned something. We would sit in the clubhouse, and the trainer would come in and do his thing and all the rest of that, and then the coach would come in, and his job was to prepare us mentally for the game. And before we left the clubhouse, in our minds, we had already won the game. Now, that didn't mean that some of us are going to be hauled off on stretchers and be taken to hospitals. That didn't mean that some of us were going to get hurt badly. But we still knew we were going to win the game. I'm here to tell you something. I've read the last chapter as you have, and we aren't on the winning team. That does not mean there aren't going to be some battles. That doesn't mean there aren't going to be some wounds. But we've still won the war. You see? And we need to remind ourselves of that. Like Brother Brown, I stopped going to pastors' conferences and into fellowship meetings because I'd come back depressed. You know, either I didn't measure up or we were all fussing about this thing and about that. And by the way, most of the things we fuss about, we can't do anything about. I don't like what's going on in Washington, but I truthfully can't do anything about it. But I can win some souls and change my community. And so I'm going to major on what I can do, you see. And we need to remember that. Why am I convinced that we're on the winning team, other than what we read in Revelation 4 and Revelation 19? Because the Spirit of God birthed a unique organism in Acts chapter 2. It's His bride, the bride of Christ. It's the object of His love. It's the focus of His attention. It's the subject of His anticipation. Hebrews 12 says, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is looking forward." I believe, and you'll have to pardon me, I tend sometimes to look between the lines, and this may be heresy, but I kind of believe He sits on the right hand of the Father, and I know that from Hebrews 1. But I think He's sitting at the edge of His chair just waiting for His Father to say, "It's time, son. Go get Him." And He's going to jump up with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and call us home. And I believe that's going to be very soon. As much as Christ loves the church, Satan hates it. The church stands as His arch enemy. I tell my people all the time, Satan hates God, hates Jesus Christ, but can't do anything to them. So he'll go after his kids. And you know, as parents, do anything to me you want, touch my kid, you've got to fight. Well, Satan knows that. So he attacks the children of God. The church stands as salt and light in the midst of an insipid, dark world. It is the proclaimer of the gospel and the only hope for a world that's lost in sin and bound for a Christless eternity. Please know, Satan's strategy has been the early physical destruction of the church, and that didn't work. He then tried doctrinal deviation. That didn't work. He tried personality conflicts, and that almost worked. He tried liberalism and modernism, but the church was alive and well, and still is. Still is. In spite of the onslaught of Satan, the church remains a solid foundation, remains committed to its commission. It retains the hope for the future. It looks forward with eager anticipation to the meeting with its groom at the rapture. The church of Jesus Christ is alive and well. He said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Please understand, you know that's not a defensive statement. That means that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the onslaught. We've always been taught in sports that the best defense is a good offense. Church is alive and remains well because it belongs to the Lord and He has given it certain qualities. One of the problems with preaching as one of the last preachers is that I thought I was going to come up here and just say, "Amen. Let's let Brother Ketchum shut it down," because everything, Brother King almost took my message. My wife poked me and said, "What are you going to do?" He preached my message. But there are some qualities, when practiced, make the church unique in a spiritual organism designed to last for eternity. And fellows, let me tell you something, and I appreciate so much of what I've heard today. A reminder to go back to the Word of God, to build what we believe on the Word of God. I don't go online often and read blogs. I think blogs are killing us. But I heard the other day an interview with a man that has just been put through a whole lot. And he was just ripping bloggers apart. And I said, amen. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, please. And you homileticians, please forgive me. I was told by my homiletics teacher that it's okay to disobey the rules if you know you're breaking the rules. I know I'm breaking the rules, so if you'll pardon me, we're just going to go through and look at some unique qualities that the church has that, if practiced, will revolutionize what we have in modern Christianity. And I'm talking about modern Christianity. You all know what I'm talking about. Father, quiet our hearts this afternoon. Encourage our hearts. And help us to know that it's not by might nor by power, but by your word. So meet with us as you have already. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The first is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "And has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." The first reason why we're on the winning team is we are the body of Christ. And it's through our body that we express our personality. I'm glad you all brought your bodies along. It would have been rather difficult to fellowship with you if you had not brought your body along. And I'm here to tell you that it's through Christ's body, the local church, that Christ expresses himself in Chicago or down in Springfield, Colorado. Many times, our church is the only Bible people will ever read. And so it's through this body that he expresses, and every expression that we'll see of Christ will be done through his body. We'll express Christ and his love for the community through the local church. We'll express his holiness. It's getting tougher and tougher as pastors, Bible-believing pastors, to take positions on stands on holiness. I recently did something that the church I'm in now has been in existence for over 100 years. And you all remember years ago, and I was on the mission field, so I never saw it, but I heard about it, the TV program Peyton Place. There is one in southeast Colorado. I live there. It's rotten to the core. We had a man in our church, a pastor's son, who was having an affair. The whole town knew it. When you're in a town of 1,500, everybody knows everything. And I went and met with him and pled with him. And then in one of his weaker moments, he disclosed to me that he was the porno king of the town. And anybody that wanted to buy porno came from him. And we disciplined him. And I was shocked that the church didn't have a clue what we were doing. These are people that are second, third, and fourth generation believers, and they didn't have a clue of what we were doing and why. It's interesting, though. The town laughed at us when we didn't do anything about it, and then gossiped about us when we did because we weren't loving. I said, what we're doing is showing forth the holiness of God. Our body will express the burden for the lost. Our view of sin, the view that God has of sin, will be expressed through the church, his body. So let me ask you a question. What kind of body does Christ have in your community? We're so concerned about our reputation. We're so concerned about what people think, because if they don't like us, they won't come to our church. It's not about us. It's not about our church. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about his reputation. It's about showing forth Jesus Christ. John 12, the Gentile men came to see Jesus, and they met Andrew and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And the cry in all of our communities, this is the same today. Oh, they may not put it in those words, but that's the cry of their heart. They want to see Jesus. The second reason is in Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The second reason is there's unity. I know independent Baptists are notorious for not being unified. We all have our own thing. Remember in Matthew when Jesus says that if two are gathered and agree, that God will do it? The word agree is an interesting word. It's the same word from which we get the word in English, symphonize. And the interesting thing about symphony is that all these different kind of instruments come together and they tune themselves to one pitch pipe. Now they're all going to do their own thing and play their own part, and so on and so forth. But they're all tuned to one pitch pipe. And if you and I will tune ourselves to the person of Jesus Christ, we won't have a problem with disorganizing disunity. We may not always do it the same way, but we're tuned to the same person. We're made up, the body's made up, as has already been expressed, of different kinds of people, different kinds of personalities and social interests and different talents and different gifts. But the one accordness that was found in the early church was one of its secrets. They were in prayer and one accord, and God multiplied the church. Unity is not a concept, it's an action. It's something that has to happen. I know that men are supposed to be good at fixing things, doing the honey-do list. My brother Bob is an expert at that, fixing stuff. But he got all the genes for fixing stuff. I got nothing. When I pick up a hammer, heaven's flag flies at half-mast. And heaven's choir sings in the minor key. They all just... But think about this. Even hanging a picture. You got to nail that nail, you know, in the wall. You pick up this weapon with your right hand. And you hold this nail in place. It's got just this little head on it. And you raise it back. And try to make this huge hammer hit that little head. Now, I don't know about you all. I just can't seem to make it work. Just can't seem to make it work. And every time I go and I miss it and I hit my thumb, you know what happens? My thumb sends a message to my brain. He says, I'm hurting. A stupid right hand hit me. My brain sends a message to the right hand. Drop the hammer. Grab the thumb, and then it sends a message to my legs and my feet, and it says, right foot pick up, left foot start jumping up and down, and start hollering. Now, you're a preacher, so you got to be careful what you holler, but start, the whole body is involved in pain. Baptist churches are one of the few that shoot our wounded. Whether they're members of our church, or whether they're fellow preachers. I'm not going to be popular with this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I didn't come here to become popular. I do not believe that a preacher who violates 1 Timothy chapter 3 ought to remain in the ministry. But I don't believe he ought to become our enemy. I believe we ought to help him. We ought to love him. We ought to help him to put him back on his feet. Now, do we want to put him back in the ministry? Absolutely not. He's disqualified himself for that, but he's our brother. Instead of grabbing the thumb and helping him, we shoot him. One of the reasons I stopped going to pastors' fellowships is they couldn't wait until they could tell the latest bad news about some preacher that messed up. Let me tell you something. When a preacher messes up, I think Satan has a party. and the angels cry, we ought to have the same spirit. Same spirit. When a member of the body of Christ is hurting, the entire church ought to hurt. When the member of the body is celebrating, the entire church ought to celebrate. We ought to have a party. 3 weeks ago, Sunday morning service, a lady that her husband was one of the lead deacons, and the whole family was very involved. Her 26-year-old son is our youth pastor. She was in Sunday school, my wife's Sunday school class. She was in morning service. She was in the evening service. She was in training hours. She's in the evening service. We visited with her, and Sharla was just Sharla. She was laughing and laughing and taking digs at people and so forth. About 9:30 in the morning, her husband Randy called me. He says, "Preacher, Charlotte's dead. She was 62 years old, as far as we knew, in perfect health." I said, and because they're jokesters, if he hadn't been crying, I would have said, "Randy, that's not a funny joke." But he was crying. Called my wife and I said, "Got to go out. Sharla just died." She said, "Sharla? Sharla who?" We just couldn't believe it. And for a week, the whole church was just stunned. You could tell that they'd been hit in the gut. They just, oh. No one could talk. But he was crying. And you, pastors, you don't understand. We changed our Sunday school curriculum for that day. I changed my messages. The whole church. I had to email Brother Ketchum and said, I don't dare leave my church Sunday morning after, just shortly after this has happened. And he was gracious to change my schedule and the services today. But the whole church ought to be hurting. And they come to me and say, "Preacher, what are we going to do? How are we going to help them? How are we going to minister to them? How do you handle," and I know this doesn't sound very spiritual, "but how do you handle a 6'8", 220-pound youth pastor who was headed for the NBA? You basketball guys, he's 6'8" and had a 36-inch vertical. And then he blew out his knees at the Naval Academy. How do you handle him when he comes to you and say, "Preacher, I don't get it. I just got my life straightened out with the Lord. I'm serving Him full time. And then He takes my mom. Preacher, I'm mad." How do you handle that? You say, "You're not very spiritual. I'm going to fire you." No. You love Him. Because He's human. And I just said, let me tell you something. God's not intimidated by your anger. And His love hasn't changed for you. Chapter 3, verse 15, please. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We're on the winning team, not only because we're His body and because we're a unit, we're His family. We're His family. Remember what it's like going home, Thanksgiving, to the family? It's the one place you can go where they don't call you pastor, or even worse, reverend. And I agree, brother, when they say reverend, duck. Or doctor, or whatever. I could go home and they just call me Bruce. And I was nothing more than just one of the seven kids. I could kick off my shoes and talk about old times. That's family. You understand that the folks that come to your church on Sunday, some of them have wrestled with the devil all week. Some of them have had their spouse come to them and said, "I've had it with you, I want a divorce." Some of them have just found out that their teenage daughter is pregnant out of wedlock. Some of them have found out that their son has been messing with drugs. And they're coming to church and they're hoping that somebody will say something that will lift them up. and not just add the last nail to their coffin. It's family. It indicates belonging. Brother King, I agree with you. The church is the most wonderful thing in all the world. It just is. Most of my life, I've been in ministry. Being grown up in a missionary's home, I played Jonah for about 2 years, and God slapped me upside the face, put me in the belly of a whale for a while, and I went back in the ministry. That's all I know. But I'm afraid for our churches, because the churches have lost a sense of family. They've lost the sense of responsibility one for the other. If you're large enough as a church, what you do is you compensate by hiring a visitation pastor who can go visit. And that kind of releases everybody else from the responsibility of caring for one another. Then let's just rip Galatians 1 out of the book. Bear one another's burdens. We're going to teach our people to care for each other and to bear one another's burdens. I learned how important it was to teach because 17 years ago, our 18-year-old daughter rejected a heart transplant and died. And I'd never taught my people how to pastor their pastor in time of grief. And they were just stunned and didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to talk to us. Some people left the church because they were so uncomfortable. We need to teach our people, don't we? To love each other. To minister to each other. And by the way, we as pastors somehow have this arrogant idea that we're the only ones that can do it. God help us. I think sometimes that we spread ourselves so thinly, we don't have time to do what we're really supposed to be doing, which is the teaching of the Word of God. And the consequence of it is our people become anemic spiritually. Get your folks involved in this family. Chapter 4, verse 32, you know this passage well. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We're on the winning team because we're His body, we're a unit, we're His family, but we're forgiven. We're forgiven. I don't know if we sometimes really understand the power of that. The power of being able to go into the presence of the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, God, very God, and come into His presence without guilt because I have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I have been invited, I have a written invitation to come into His presence because I am forgiven. You know what happens when we mess up. Now, you may not. You may have reached your total sanctification, but I have not. And when I sin, here's what happens. I don't know if this you can relate to this, but when I'm tempted, Satan's whispering in my ear, no one will ever know. No one knows that you're even thinking this. Boy, in the computer age, isn't that one of those deals? Online. No one will ever know. And then you agree with him and you fall and you commit the sin. And then he whispers in the other ear, what kind of Christian do you think you are? You think God's going to listen to you now? You ought to get out of the ministry. You're a good for nothing. And he lays this guilt on you. By the way, the way you know the difference, it all here in the gut, it's the conviction and guilt feels the same. But I'm here to tell you, guilt never comes from God. It always comes from Satan. And I know the difference between guilt and conviction, because guilt drives me away from God. Conviction brings me back to God. I'm forgiven. Chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I'm on the winning team because I am the bride of the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the God of the universe. In Brazil, there's a custom that I think we ought to have here in the States. I like it. Boy, this thing gets all tangled up here in a minute. When a couple gets engaged, they take the wedding band, and both the guy and the girl wear it on their right hand during engagement time. And that is a sign to all the singles that she is committed. Now, we do in our country, we put the diamond on her finger and say, all right, she's mine, leave her alone. But nobody knows about the guy. In Brazil, they both have it. And everywhere the guy goes, it's a signal. He's wearing the band on his right hand. He's engaged. Don't touch him. Folks, let me tell you something. The church needs to start wearing the band on the right hand to let everybody know that we're engaged. We belong to somebody. We do not belong to the world. We belong to our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. But as a bride expresses his love for us, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down the right hand. This passage, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He loves his bride. He expects his bride to love its members. John 13:35. You know the verse. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. That you go to church 4 times a week. That's what it says, right? By this shall you know that you are my disciples, that you read the King James Bible. Or by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, you've been baptized. Now, let me say, none of these are bad. But we tend to major on them. When he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Now, let me just tell you something. You say, well, preacher, you're sounding a whole lot like Neo's. No. Let me tell you something. Just as I agree, we ought not let the charismatics rob the power of the Spirit of God from us. We ought not let the contemporaries rob us of loving one another. We ought not do that. We ought to set the stage. We ought to teach them how. Because we'll do it biblically. Unfortunately, sometimes we get so involved in this way that our tender hearts are turned to mush. And then we ignore the Word of God. And we can't do that. We have to have a balance. I heard one preacher years ago say, being a fundamentalist, I don't have to push old ladies that are in wheelchairs out into the street. But it helps. And that is the mentality we've had for so long. And we're afraid to let go of that. What's wrong with being tender? What's wrong with kneeling beside the bed of a dead mom with her daughter, 30-year-old daughter, totally lost, doesn't have a clue, and putting your arms around her and crying with her? What's wrong with that? That's what the Lord wants. These are strong exhortations. 1 John 2:9-10. He that saith he's in the light and hateth his brothers in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in light. And there's none occasion of stumbling in him. And then our last reason is in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We are his army on a march. On a march. We are not a social organization. We are not a political organization. We are not assigned the right, the wrongs of society. In 1978, I guess it was, I was pastoring my first church, the church where Brother Brown and I got to know each other. And I got pretty involved in what was then called God and Country Movement. Y'all remember that? And my job was to represent a national organization in the state of Michigan. Man, I was going great guns. And one day, a car pulls up and our church is out in the middle of a cornfield. It's a Prairie Baptist church out in the middle of a cornfield. It's a country church. Big old car pulls up and a guy gets out in a black suit. They're always dangerous. And secretary said, so-and-so is here, and I invited him in. I knew who he was. And he said, Reverend Love. Reverend. He says, I am the chairman of the Republican Party for the Kalamazoo County. I said, I know who you are. He says, we've come to ask you to run for Congress in the 3rd District of Michigan. And I was stunned, and I thanked him for the honor. He left, and I said, what have I been doing? And I had to decide, did God call me to preach or call me to some kind of social political reformation? I remember when our bus captains left their routes to become precinct captains. And all of a sudden, we became big shots. This is before the day of email, before the days of Facebook and what's the other jabber? Twitter. We didn't have this. Matter of fact, the new thing on the market was a fax machine. Oh yeah, you could put something on and it would go across the wires on the telephone lines, and it was amazing. So we did telegrams, mailograms. And I understand, I at that time am in my late 20s, 28, 29 years old. I could pick up the phone. And if they were not on the floor and if they were in their offices, both the senators from Michigan would take my call. Because if they didn't, within 1 hour, I could generate 30,000 mailograms from Michigan. And we did twice, and they realized we weren't playing games. You know what that does to me? I couldn't buy a hat big enough. I thought, man, I've arrived. And God said, you better decide. Are you called to preach? Or are you called to politics? And God did something that only God could do. I think he has a sense of humor, but I also think that he's a God who cares deeply. He brought me to Dubuque, Iowa. I never even heard of Dubuque, Iowa. To plant a church. Not only had I never heard of Dubuque, Iowa, but nobody in Iowa had ever heard of Bruce Love. Talk about deflating. But boy, it got my priorities straight. Real quick. We're an army with orders. Go into all the world and teach all nations. Go and preach the gospel. Ye shall be witnesses. Folks, those aren't suggestions. They're orders.
Amen.
A number of years when I was pastoring in Philadelphia, the company commander, the CEO for one of the large bases, was in our church. Committed born-again believer. And we were talking about the matter of orders and so on and so forth, and I said, Captain Smith, I said, when you give an order to one of your officers, do they say, sir, I don't think that order is a good idea? Or it's not convenient? Captain Smith was a small man. He was, before he came to take over the base, he was a wing commander for F-18s. His dream was to drop a bomb from an F-18 on Saddam Hussein's head. That was his dream. He was a warrior. And he just looked at me and smiled. In the same prayer meeting discussion, Bible time, we had several of his enlisted men, and they just broke out laughing. But why do we think we can do the same to our commander-in-chief? I don't get it. Why do people think that when the commander-in-chief tells us that we're to be witnesses, why do they think that's an option or a suggestion? And I can go down the list. You all know what I'm talking about. It's an order. By the way, we're an army with a mission that calls for a sacrifice. I have been a pastor for 40 years and was an assistant pastor for 5 years before that. I've hired a lot of staff. You know one of the things that bothers me? When you get on the phone to a prospective staff member, and one of the first things they talk about is, what's the salary and the benefits? You know what? In my mind, the interview's over. Because it's not about a job, it's about a ministry. And God will take care of that person. It's a sacrifice of time and money and personal wants, social position. It's a sacrifice for Jesus Christ. When my parents first went to the mission field in 1951, my father was a design engineer. It was always funny because he couldn't draw a straight line with the help of a ruler. But when you understand what he designed Checker cabs. They never changed. He'd just stamp it and move it on. But in 1950 and 51, he made $10,000 a year. Now back then, that was good money. His sisters could not understand why he would leave a great paying job to take a job that paid $25 a month. They couldn't get it. See, because it's not about the money. I appreciate what you say about the facilities. God help us with the debt that we're creating over facilities. It's not about facilities. It's about ministry. It's about ministry. It's a mission that calls us for action, soul-winning action, compelling action, personal action. And it calls God's people, not just the pastor, not just the staff, not just the deacons. It calls the body to action. You say, well, preacher, it doesn't work that way anymore. How do you know? And by the way, if it doesn't work that way, and when I was in Philadelphia, you all know, you understand, in Chicago, you've got, I'm assuming you've got secure department case where you can't get in.
Yeah.
It talk about frustrating. So find another way. There's more than one way of skinning a cat. And we found some ways. One of the ways, and I'm just going to, because this ties to the whole issue, for reasons that at the time I didn't understand. When I was playing Jonah, God put me in a situation where I had an opportunity to work in a place for severely emotionally disturbed children. And got a degree in the field. So when I went to Bensalem, I began to have people coming into my office that were obviously depressed, many of them clinically depressed. So we started what we knew as a focus group. Not the kind of focus groups you see in television, but where we focused the Word of God on an issue. We did depression and anxiety disorders. Watch the pastor's lady, a sweet lady. The pastor had been in the ministry for 30 years. Of those 30 years, she had spent 12 of them in hospitals. Doctors giving her pills. She was about to literally go crazy. She came and I watched as God began to minister to her and heal her. A preacher's daughter came to us who was agoraphobic. She would come in and sit under my desk because she's afraid she'd float away. And we reminded her that fear is from Satan. Just before we left, she came with her husband and thanked me. I said, it had nothing to do with me. It's the Word of God. But see, this is what we're talking about. Is if the church would just learn to minister to people. And there are other ways we can. If we can't do it door to door, there may be other ways. But let's do it. And we saw people saved. Saved not just from sin, but saved from anxiety and depression and the medical profession. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.